The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
We have been studying the book of Romans for a while now. We're in Romans chapter 14. We're going to be finishing chapter 14 today. Then we'll be a couple weeks in chapter 15, then we'll finish off chapter 16 all at one fell swoop at the beginning of July, and then we'll hit a series in the summer for 8 weeks where we will go through all one chapter books found in the New Testament. So books like Philemon, books like Jude, 2nd and 3rd John that we're calling only one. So that will begin in July, and then we'll begin a new series in the fall that we're really fired up about. We'll give you more information about that as that time comes. But for now, we are in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. So as you find that great text, let me pray, and then we'll start walking through what is a very practical, applicable, helpful text that will create, I'm sure, lots of conversation. It's almost too bad that you're not meeting in your community groups, because this is one of those texts, like last week, that I think just births great conversation. So let me pray, and then we'll guide you through it. Then we'll hit the sun, man. All right? Good to see people in shorts today. Need a little more sun on some of those pasty legs, just like me. But it's nice that we get to wear shorts again. I don't wear shorts when I preach. That would cause you to stumble. And so I need to. Which is very applicable for our text today. So let me pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this place. Thank you for those who are here. But even just standing down in the lobby of this place, just seeing people and faces go by, I know that we bring all sorts of things with us here. Some that are exciting, new babies, some that are hard health situations, familial struggles and the like. And so I pray for all of us as we enter your word today that which would be so helpful and encouraging to us would rest and land on places that it needs to. I just pray to that end. I really do. I love your word. Your word is living and active, and it is for our good as it trains us up in Christ's likeness. So as we go through good things and hard things, it solidifies and strengthens us by the power of your Holy Spirit through it. So I pray that this would be a sweet time of ministry. Help me as a teacher. I need much help as I oftentimes pray. I need much help. I pray that this would be sweet time for all of us so that we would be furthered along in our journey with you. And I pray for these things in the great and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. All you got to do is look around this room here to note and recognize that the church is made up of all sorts of people. You've got men and you've got women. You've got older, you've got younger. You've got red, you've got yellow, black, and white. All of you precious in Jesus' sight, as the song goes, right? But last week, Matt, in the first 12 verses of Romans 14, introduced us through Paul's writing to another group that makes up the church. And that is the weak and the strong. A part of every church, including this church, a part of every church since the beginning of time, the weak and the strong. We saw that last week. Paul introduced us to that just to remind you of some of the things that Matt spoke on last week. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 14, just in case you weren't here. Paul writes here, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him or her, but not to quarrel over opinions." What kind of opinions, just to remind us of what we talked about last week, or at least specifically Matt did, over non-essential issues. Okay, there are things that we have to be in agreement on in the church, the essentials of the faith. We're talking about non-essential issues. However, issues that spark great debate and conflict, or at least they have that chance of doing. So we're talking about things like that, and Paul will give us some examples, and we'll hit many, many more in this chapter as we walk through it. One person believes, for example, that he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. The issue with eating meat, not eating meat, pertain not to just the division perhaps that comes between herbivores and carnivores and vegetarians and the like. It's the situation between eating meat that was used in pagan ceremonies offered to idols, then taken off the barbecue before them, so to speak, and brought down to the marketplace where it would be sold as meat being offered to idols. And that was the issue. Is it okay to partake in that type of meat, eating it? Verse 3, let no one, or let not the one who eats, despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him or her. So we see the situation. We have weak, we have strong, with the counsel to the weak being, don't, in your not partaking, bring judgment or look down with judgment on those that do partake. And the counsel to the strong, don't despise the one who doesn't. These are two emotions that do rise up, right? The one who says no to something, I can't do that, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to eat, I only celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday, looking down on those who do, thinking that they aren't as serious about their walk with Jesus. Whereas the strong despises, right, loathes the one who says that they can't partake in certain things or doesn't see all days the same. That's the situation. It's common. That was the counsel. Now, before we continue on in our time today in the verses that we have before us, I think it's necessary for me to just stop a little bit and make sure that we know in the fullest measure what we are talking about when we're talking about the weak person. Because the directive that is coming in our text is how the strong should deal with the weak. So what do we mean when we talk about the weak? Well, Paul is somewhat helpful in verse 1 of that text I just read in the first three verses of chapter 14, where he defines them as weak in faith. You see it there, it says weak in faith. But what does that mean? Well, what we know in context is that it doesn't mean necessarily that it's someone who doesn't have a deep understanding of Jesus. Doesn't mean that. Also doesn't mean that it's not someone who isn't really sure about what Jesus has done. Doesn't mean that either. In fact, it's certainly not talking about a person who is not in faith, because as you look at verse 13, first verse of our text that we're going to look at, it refers to the weak person as brother. So it's someone in faith. But in addition to that, as you look at verse 6, it talks about this person not doing something, not eating or drinking, as we will see, or only esteeming one day as most significant. It describes them as not doing those things in honor of the Lord. That's their motivation. So what do we have? We have a person who may, in fact, have a deep love of Jesus, firmly convinced of who Jesus is, a deep faith in Jesus, walking passionately with Jesus. They are certainly followers of Jesus. They're brothers and sisters. They're doing things in honor of the Lord, yet they're still called weak in faith. Why? Well, their weakness in faith is determined by their choosing to not participate in certain things. Not participate in certain things because they don't feel that if they did, they would honor the Lord. They don't have freedom to. And what Paul says is that they're weak in faith. Even though, again, they might have a deep, passionate, intimate, long life already with Jesus. That's really important. Now, the reason why I define it like that and feel freedom to define it like that is because of the instruction that Paul gives in verse 5 from last week. Take a look at it. Put your eyes down where Paul says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, why is that interesting counsel? It's interesting counsel because what we see Paul tell the reader here and tell us here is that he doesn't instruct the weak to move from their position of weakness to strength, but become fully convinced of their position, even though he categorizes their position as weak. That's interesting. It's telling, it's important for us as a church. Your position is weak, become firmly convinced of it. That's his counsel. Huh. That's interesting. It's telling, leading, and begging the question, why? Well, we'll get to that in a second. Why would Paul do that? But before we get to that, we need to really understand, first of all, that I have not yet defined why they would be called weak. I've said in part why they're called weak, because they can't participate in eating meat, for example, or drinking, for example. They only esteem one day. They couldn't go to church and worship God on a Wednesday. They have to go on a Sunday, for example, to put in modern day language. They don't feel freedom to do that. Paul calls them weak. But why is that weak? Sounds pretty good, right? Pretty solidified on some things, wanting to honor God on some things. So why does he call them weak? He gives us some understanding in a place like 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians a lot. It's a passage that sheds a lot of light on Romans 14. So we're going to go back and forth. So if you have a Bible and you want to find both of them, you can. Here's Paul's instruction here. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And then he says this. Here's why you should do it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's key. What's he saying here? What's his argument here? Well, he's saying eat whatever, for the earth is the Lord's. This is his argument. Go ahead and eat it because God made it. Do it, man. Eat away. Eat away, God made it. In addition to this, further light is shed on, and a couple of chapters later on this topic where Paul writes, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, that just keep that on the screen for a couple seconds. That's his argument in chapter 10. Everything comes from God. Comes from God, it's for God, it's for us. Go ahead and eat it. But then he adds this. However, not all possess this knowledge. It's not that they don't know this truth. It's that they don't yet and may never arrive at a place where they feel the freedom to partake. And that's why they're called weak. Even though they may have a strong, long, intimate, passionate walk with Jesus, they don't feel the freedom to partake because they think in their partaking, it wouldn't be honoring to God. And Paul says there's weakness in faith in that. There is something in the weak that they don't get in regards to the freedom to participate. But here's what Paul also doesn't say, and this is why I'm hammering this before we go ahead. What he doesn't say is that this is a bad thing. Doesn't say that at all. And something one should move on from. In fact, just the opposite, as we see in verse 5. Not only want you to move from it, I want you to become entrenched in it. That's his counsel in verse 5. Why? Here's the question why that I said I would come back to. Why doesn't Paul instruct the church to come to full agreement on this non-essential issue and issues like it, to move from weakness to strength? See, he doesn't tell them to have a study. Right? Doesn't tell them to have a vote. Doesn't tell them to come to consensus. Again, just the opposite. So why? Well, Westside, the reason is because that's not where we are to find our common ground. That's not our common ground. What is our common ground? The reason is because, and this is why, and this is what is our common ground. The common ground is the gospel. And the reason why Paul calls the weak and the strong to become entrenched in their weakness and strength is because it raises the value of the gospel, that's what we stand on. The gospel is what makes us one, not our take on secondary matters. However passionate we are about them and however idiotic we think others are who don't agree with us. And we do, don't we? Don't you have a take on a non-essential matter, however important it may be to you, and you just can't grasp why someone doesn't think the same way you do? You know, what a bozo you are. You're so stupid. Or, you know, what are you like? Do you not read the same Bible as me? You know what I mean? Like, how do you not get it? Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing that is because over the years at Westside, just to get very practical and applicable with this, we've had people leave Westside over things like our choice to serve both juice and wine at communion. They've left the ministry. We've had people at Westside, I've had discussions with them, who have chosen to leave Westside because some families in leadership allow their kids to go out on Halloween. Exactly. Things like that. Passionate people who have chosen, and I'm sure you could tell similar stories. I've heard of church plants that have been planted because the church they're a part of allows people to play the drums in their band. And they've planted churches that don't have drums. What's Paul's counsel? Paul's counsel in situations like that is become fully convinced in your take, but don't leave or divide over it. For by so doing, you'd be displaying a small view and appreciation of the gospel. It's a sign of a small gospel in your mind. I'll be that strong. You have a small gospel view. And I'll talk about that more and why that is so important later. It's a non-essential issue. Do you think it's important? Yes, of course you do. But there's something bigger. See, our goal, Westside, should never be, I've got to find a church only consisting of people who think exactly like I do on every issue. Our goal should be to find a church that is full of people willing to lay stuff aside because they recognize that community and oneness isn't found on that stuff, but on the gospel instead. Jesus welcomed the weak and the strong. Who are we to reject either? That's verse 3. Jesus welcomed all of us, and you're going to leave because of one of them? Again, Paul's counsel, man. Paul's teaching, small view of the gospel. So where are we? This is all intro. It brings us to our text. Coming out of what we looked at last week and what Matt so wondrously led us through last week, that a church's community and oneness isn't found in its agreements on secondary issues, but in spite of our disagreements on them. That's where the power of the gospel is wondrously shown. So this brings us again to our text where Paul addresses one main question. If the weak and strong are part of the church, how should the strong respond to the weak if the counsel to them isn't that they simply move to a place of strength? Like if that's not an option. Now they may change their views over time, as perhaps some of you have, but what if they don't? And if they're all part of the church, just like younger, older, male, female, red, yellow, and black, and white make up the church, how does this get fleshed out? Well, Paul answers that in our text by highlighting three things needed from the strong. If you're taking notes, here are the three, and then I'll double back and look at them one by one with you. Those three, the strong need to, number one, they need to recognize. They need to understand the recognition that they have, and I'll talk about that more. Then their denial, they're called to denial, and then they're also called to discernment. So recognition, denial, and discernment. Let me read the text. Starting at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but is wrong for anyone to make another stumble. It is wrong, excuse me, to make anyone stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts, has doubts, is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So I talked about, I want to highlight three things. The first is recognition. Three things needed from the strong. The first is recognition. This is where it begins for the strong. It begins with recognizing, the strong recognizing their obligation to the weak. This is beginning point. This is an important beginning point because this gets resisted. The fact that the strong have an obligation to the weak is inferred in our text because it's written to the strong. That's who it's addressed to, the strong in faith, those who feel they can partake, that every day is the same, and so forth. It's instruction to the strong. But Paul makes it very clear, our obligation as the strong, if you would call yourself that, in verse 1 of chapter 15, where he sums up what we just read to by saying, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So there it is. This is the beginning point. The strong have to recognize this. They have an obligation to the weak, for they will be part of the church. As Matt hit last week, all too often the strong conclude that's their problem, not mine. If they've got an issue, then they've got an issue. I'm going to live my life. But for Paul, that's not an option. Writing that not only are the strong to not despise the weak, but also to recognize their obligation to the weak. Notice again what he writes in the first 2.5 verses. I know we just read it, but let me hit it one more time. He says, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying to the strong, guys, I'm with you. I'm absolutely convinced that everything is clean. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I think the weak don't get it. They are wrong. But what's not an option is to make that knowledge and take that knowledge and the freedom that comes with it and choose not to love. To make that paramount, for there is a higher calling, and that calling again is love. The only debt that we are to carry, the only debt that we never pay off. I mean, the theme of love is running through this last section of the book of Romans. If you just drop back and look at verse 8, just to remind you of this in chapter 13, Paul writes there, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then if you drop down to verses 9 and 10 in chapter 12, let love be genuine. And then verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This is just another example of that. A call to love wages war against the strong's tendency to get arrogant and puffed up because of their knowledge. It's the weaponry against our arrogance, thinking that we're all that because we get it and you don't. That's what Paul talks about again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. A strong's knowledge must be balanced by love. The strong can't allow their knowledge to lead to hurting their weaker brother or sister. Look at verse 19, for we see the outcome, the desired outcome of this love. When Paul writes there, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. There it is. We pursue love. We give ourselves to loving our brother and sister, our weak brother and sister, if you call yourself and consider yourself strong. For what end? To what end? For peace. Don't divide over this. And for the building up of one another, strengthening, edifying one another. That's the end goal. Love builds up and it works for peace and edification. And again, I remind you, Paul is certain about his take. Take a look one more time. Look at verse 14. For he says there, he is persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that's a really important phrase, that nothing is unclean in itself. In other words, Jesus has affirmed my take. There is no person, no place, no days, no drink that is unclean. I am persuaded in Jesus. Jesus affirmed this in his ministry. Jesus, he stated to the Pharisees of his day, look, there's nothing that we eat that makes us unclean. It's that which comes out of our heart that makes us unclean. The Holy Spirit affirmed this in Peter's life in Acts chapter 10 when he, through that vision, sent him to Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman centurion. But that's not the key issue. The key issue is not being right. The key issue is, the issue isn't how doing this doesn't affect me, but how doing this affects my weaker brother or sister. That's the issue. Are we loving and edifying, or are we hindering them, causing them to stumble and grieving them? So Paul's instruction to the strong, number one, West Side, is for them to recognize their obligation to the weak. But it moves from there to a call of denial. So there's a recognition that moves to denial. Once the strong recognize this obligation, they are to move to places and times of denial. Three reasons why, if you like taking notes. Number one, for in their denial, the strong display that the kingdom is not simply about diet and days. It's about something bigger. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about that. It's not about this. It's about something way grander than that. Paul sheds additional light on this in, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. We're no more or less precious to God whether we do or don't. Why? For that which commends us to God is not the internals, or excuse me, the externals, but the internals of righteousness, joy, and peace. For they come from the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of heaven is about, and therefore it should be an easy exchange. If we make it about this, we show that we've got a low view of kingdom as well. And the kingdom is about something much greater. But the issue arises in this when the strong place too high a value on their freedom in Christ to the neglect of more important or weightier matters. This is what Douglas Moo, by the way, refers to as Pharisaical living in reverse. What was the issue with the Pharisees and those that they existed with? Well, Jesus addresses it and says, look, guys, you have this stringent code of conduct to the point where you'll tithe off your spices, your mint and cumin, but you're neglecting more weightier matters of love and peace and justice and faith. Same thing is taking place here. Only this time, justice and peace and faith and love and so forth are being neglected, not out of a stringent code of conduct, but out of freedom being expressed. But same outcome. Same people in the wake. It's Pharisaical living in reverse. Verse 17, by the way, is the first time drinking is mentioned, probably because of its natural connection to eating, but more specifically than that, because along with meat, wine, and strong drink were used in pagan religious practices as well. So in our denial, we display first that the kingdom of God is bigger than diets and days. A second reason why we are to move to a place of denial is for in our denial, we keep from destroying the work of God. Paul refers to this in two places. In verse 15, he talks about and counsels that we aren't to destroy the work of God. And then in verse 20, he says there again, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. This reference to destruction is the antithesis to our call to build up. We either in our lives choose to build up and edify others, or we destroy them. Or as he said, we have a choice to either love people or grieve them. We either have a choice between walking with people and seeing them go from infancy to maturity, or we cause them to stumble. Choice is ours by our choice to deny ourselves of certain things at certain times. How do we destroy? What specifically is Paul talking about? What is the destruction that takes place? Well, three possible ways. The first one, I think, certainly, because Paul speaks of it in the last verse of our text, destruction coming by way of spiritual grief and self-condemnation by practicing something that the weak didn't, in clear conscience, feel free to. The seriousness of it is seen in verse 23, where Paul writes there, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So what Paul is saying is, you have weak among you, and if you have freedom and you take no care for what it's going to look like to the weak, and they look at you and choose to partake because they're following you, but they can't in clear conscience, they're sinning. They're sinning, and we're responsible for that, or we play a part in that. And we destroy self-condemnation. They're living in sin. And that's the destruction that comes from our choice not to deny ourselves. Secondly, destruction comes for it keeps the weak from entering the kingdom of God in the first place. That's not talked about here specifically, but in other places it certainly is. That's why Paul writes in verse 16 that which is good becomes evil. Why? Because it causes people not to enter the kingdom, or at the very least, to sin in their journey with Jesus. A third destruction comes for it causes the weak perhaps to turn from faith, demonstrating that they were never saved in the first place. But whatever this destruction is, the point is there is a danger to destroying the work of God. So we need to move from obligation to denial. A third reason for our denial is that in our denial, we model a life being transformed into Christ-likeness. See, Westside, it was in the self-denial of Jesus that enabled our salvation. Jesus became poor so we would become rich. And we have the same call. In like manner, that in our self-denial, we play a part possibly in seeing people come to Jesus. But if we choose not, we could destroy the work of God in their lives. See, the model of Jesus is our model. And we who are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, transformed from one degree to the next in Christ's likeness, want to model Jesus. That's why Paul writes this in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves." Well, what mind? What mind are we to have? Well, he goes on and says, "This is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus gave up. He denied himself of his rights and his freedoms as God, enabling our salvation. Us doing the same demonstrates, in our denial, demonstrates Christ's likeness. So to the strong, Paul calls them to, number one, recognize their obligation to love and build up. Doing so, number two, by denying themselves even of that which is good, which leads to the third and final instruction or counsel to the strong, and that is a call for discernment. What do I mean by that? Well, with the few minutes that I have remaining, let me just press the pause button and get very practical and applicable, and maybe presume some questions that you have. And I do presume them because, as again, Matt said last week, few things are held up as more important in our day, especially on this side of the world, as are our rights and freedoms. I'm free to do what I want to do. I should do what I got to do and want to do. I am permitted to do what I want. And here's the fact, Paul agrees with you. He agrees with you. He writes in places like 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are permissible, so you are free in Christ. But although all things are permissible, not all things are beneficial or helpful, he goes on to say in the same verse. But here's the issue. I can find pockets, as can you, in the church of people who disagree with everything. You know what I mean? Have issues with all things. So what am I saying? That I got to give up everything all the time? All the things that I feel free to do for their sake? I mean, think about some of the things. I mean, I don't know if you grew up in the church. I grew up in the church. I didn't grow up in a real strict home, but we had rules and regs of those things that we kind of looked down our noses at, and big funk noses too, man. Looked down our noses at, right, that were good and not good. I mean, just think about alcohol. People got issues with alcohol. Some people kind of categorize, wine's okay, because Jesus, he made it, man. Jesus wine, right? And good wine, and like 120 to 180 gallons on one day. So wine's okay, because that's the Jesus drink. Beer's not okay, because people in Hell's Angels, they drink beer, right? And bourbon, not okay. Clint Eastwood. He drinks bourbon, right? So alcohol, it's bad news. Smoking, you can't smoke and be a Christian. Mm-mm. Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the one verse moms and dads have down pat, right? Smoke. Or if you do smoke, it's a pipe. Because C.S. Lewis, he smoked a pipe. So, right? Right? Exactly. And he drank bourbon. Him and J.R.R. They talked about fantasies that they're writing. Like, okay. So, but you know, people categorize. I mean, smoking's certainly wrong. I mean, yeah, maybe wine, but smoking's wrong, or maybe a pipe, you know. But because again, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Even though that verse is talking about our sexuality, right, and sleeping around and sleeping with prostitutes. But in our day, what's really interesting, even in the church today, is we kind of push that to the side, right? We make smoking a big issue, but we're debating about sex before marriage. I mean, our churches are now full of people that will have sex with one another, but they certainly won't smoke after having sex. You know what I mean? Which is really whacked. So smoking, right? Booze, smoking, TV. Some of you grew up in situations, or maybe you grew up in situations now, TV, cable, bad. Right? Just bad. Shouldn't have TV. Waste of time, stuff on there, all that kind of thing. Netflix, maybe. Right? But TV, cable, bad. Movies, only G-rated ones. Right? Disney movies. Unless it's the Passion of the Christ. Then we go to Passion of the Christ. Anything having to do with the Bible, it's okay. Cards. Oh, man. Cards? Some of you going, okay, this is really new to me, but some of you know what I'm talking about. Cards, only Rook, right? Or Uno, those are, right? Because the Joker looks like Satan, so you can't have that pack of cards in your house. So things like cards, what about gambling, right? What about gambling? It's okay to maybe, you know, bet $2 with your buddy on a round of golf or on the Habs beating the Rangers or vice versa or whatever, but not going down to the River Rock and playing craps. Bad. People who love Jesus can't do that. How about dancing? Dancing? Only square dancing. Right? And PE is the worst. It was the worst. And then the days where the girls' class didn't show up, so you had to do it with the guys, man. I was like, oh, wow. How to kill a 14-year-old. Tattoos? Tattoos. Only if you get the cross. The tattoos otherwise. Working on a Sunday. That's big in some families. Mowing the lawn is wrong. You making me dinner is okay. So the list goes on. And that's my point, though. My point is this. We've got these categories. We kind of do this and this. We massage and, you know, work them. So, man, if people have these categories and subcategories, and how do we exist with one another? What's our call? Am I saying that we have to deny ourselves of all things at all times because of the possibility of causing another to stumble and destroying the work of God? No. But I am calling for discernment. Some things for the strong to discern. Here's the first. The strong need to discern the difference between the weak and the self-righteous. See, there are those who are weak in faith, and then there are those who hold to a Jesus and view of Christianity. In other words, their abstaining isn't a way to honor the Lord as much as it is an act of religiosity. D.A. Carson, whom I refer to every once in a while, for example, chooses to be a teetotaler in North America, but enjoys his wine when he travels abroad. He abstains here because of his prominent place in the church in North America and because of texts like this. But I have heard him say, and I agree, that if someone thought abstaining brought one closer to God, he would break the top of the bottle off and he'd drink the whole bottle in front of them. I agree with him. I mean, that's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. And I don't mean to offend you when I say this, but Paul's statement in the book of Galatians is, look, if you think circumcision brings you closer to God, cut the whole thing off. It's Bible. It's Bible. It's true. You can be like, flip, 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 Galatians. What? It's true. Right? It's true. Paul, man, he had a tough time with the Galatians. Said their teaching was accursed. So I agree with that. There is a difference between the weak and the pious. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard by the religious of his day. He offended them much. See, our call as Christians isn't to never offend, but to make sure when we do, we're offending the right people for the right reasons. Jesus offended much. I know in our world, if we say something and somebody comes back and goes, you know, that was really offending to me, we go, wow, I must have said something wrong. Uh-uh. Just because you're offended doesn't make what that person said wrong. Sometimes we need to be offended. Jesus offended much for the right reasons and the right people. Secondly, we need to discern the situation and the context. Paul speaks of this when writing in 1 Corinthians 10. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't bring it up, man. But if someone says to you, you know what, man, this, well, it doesn't say that exactly, but this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, meaning their conscience. I think there are times and places where if we are free in conscience, then we should partake. Understanding that there will be times where we should not. It's a call for discernment. In fact, I'll take it a step further and state for missional reasons, there are times when choosing not to participate could be a hindrance to the gospel. Let me explain by taking it to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, what you need to know about 1 Corinthians 9 is the use of weak here, unlike Romans 14, is speaking about those who don't yet know Jesus. But there is overlap. Paul writes this, very well-known text to some of you, I am sure. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. That's a really important phrase because Paul was Jewish. So what is he talking about? Well, in order to win Jews to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That's why I did it, missional reasons. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, which is what? The law of love. That I might win those outside the law, missional reasons. Goes on to say this, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I may save some. At times, Paul lived under the law, meaning restricted living and other times where he did not. Why? Again, to save some from both camps. He identified with sinners, he identified with the religious, and therefore I think there are times for the sake of the gospel where it could even be sin if you are free in conscience to choose not to participate. Where it could even be sin. What was the hindrance to the expansion of the gospel in the early church? I touched upon it a little bit earlier. Jewish Christians wouldn't eat with Gentiles. And God said, get over yourself. There's not a food that's unclean. There's not a person who is unclean. There's not a place that is unclean. There is something greater going on that you need to give yourself to. That led to the vision of Peter going to Cornelius and partaking. But not only may there be times that for missional reasons that we should participate, there may be times where for worship and glory reasons we should participate too. Paul writes this. We're coming to a close pretty quick. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Man, if I can eat a steak to the glory of God, why give up steak because of your weakness? If I can smoke a cigar, now I got your attention, to the glory of God, why should I give up cigar smoking because of your weakness? If I enjoy a glass of Chardonnay after a round of golf, after I cut my lawn on a Sunday to the glory of God, playing golf with my winnings at the craps table at the River Rock. Boy, am I going to get emails. Man, I know I'm going to get emails. Why should I give it up? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is Paul talking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he being a hypocrite? Not true to himself, so to speak. No, he's being discerning. And he calls us to do the same. Even notice what Paul writes in verse 22. When he writes there, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Essentially, what Paul is saying in here, Westside, in verse 22, is that if you feel free to practice certain things, keep it to yourself. That faith that you have is a strong faith in context. That's what he's talking about. Keep it between you and God. Don't trumpet it. Don't blog it. Don't post it. Don't tweet about it. If you have a few friends that you are in close contact with and you know all about them and they you, yeah, man, by all means. But keep it between you and God for the most part. We need to be discerning. So discern the person. Are they weak or are they self-righteous? Discern the situation, right? The situation of the practice. Sometimes it's okay and sometimes it's not. Discern the situation. And then thirdly, we have a call for self-discernment. What do I mean by this? Well, I began by talking about how the church is made up of all sorts of people, including the weak and the strong, but there is another category connected to this, and that is the carnal Christian or the fleshly Christian. Infants in Christ who shouldn't still be, as Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 3:1. This is the group who eats or drinks, not in honor of the Lord, but in their self-indulgence as a way to gratify the flesh. We need self-discernment. For I think our resistance to a message like this comes not as much out of our concern over our freedom in Christ, but out of our desire to please ourselves. So, Westside, as I close, to all of you strong Christians here, strong in faith Christians, look around you. You have a lot of brothers and sisters here who may not share your strength. But here's the thing. If you're truly as strong as you think you are, you will serve the weak here by recognizing your obligation to love and build them up, by discerning the times and places where you can exercise your freedom for missional and worship reasons, and then thirdly, by denying yourselves, modeling in part the denial of our Savior Jesus. Let me pray. And Jesus, we do end there because this makes no sense outside of your denial of yourself for us. This is not just about us. This is about us as your followers modeling to the world who we follow for the sake of seeing them come to you through our love and our walking with them and our building of them up. So give us strength, for you've placed us in places where it is not always easy to exercise these things, where it is not always easy to discern the situations, where there's pressure, peer pressure, internal pressure, pressure from the world, especially around us. So we need discernment, we need help, we need grace, we need strength. Our desire is to live the type of life that demonstrates that the gospel is the thing, where your kingdom is the thing, and not simply us being the thing. It's bigger than that. So help us in that. I pray that as we respond to your teaching in this time ahead of us, that you, Holy Spirit, would work in our hearts and our minds and show us those things that we need to run from or run to. I pray for those here, perhaps, who don't know you yet, that they've never received your self-denial in their place yet. So I pray today that they would come to Jesus, recognizing that you, Jesus, gave up what was rightfully yours, becoming a man, but not just a man, a servant man, and not just a servant man, but a servant man who died for us, denying yourself ultimately for us on the cross for our sins. So I pray that those who don't know you would come to you, receiving your self-denial in their place, and then going from here, living a life of self-denial for your glory's sake. So I pray to that end. In Jesus, your great name, I pray to that end. Amen.